Through the New Testament book of Luke, and this morning we're going to jump right in. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 48, verses 41 and 42. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." You know, we know from last time that the city Jesus drew near to was Jerusalem. And as you may know, the name Jerusalem means city of peace. Of course, the city hadn't always lived up to its name, even before Jesus wept over it. In fairness, Jerusalem is one of the oldest cities in the world, but even secular historians estimate that during its long history, Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and destroyed twice. Nevertheless, from God's eternal point of view, Jerusalem is still the city of peace. Because just as he does with poor sinners like you and me, God doesn't only see Jerusalem for what it is now. He sees it for what he made it to be and for what it will be in eternity. But as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem on this occasion, he saw the city and wept over it because after waiting generations to receive their promised Messiah, they were now rejecting the very one who was sent to save them. Remember, Jesus had not yet even entered the city. He was descending the hill from Bethany, riding the foal of a donkey, which is itself a symbol of peace. Crowds of people were waving branches from trees and shouting, "Hosanna." They were laying their cloaks on the road ahead of him and declaring him the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But our Savior was not caught up in all this excitement. I think he knew it wouldn't last. Indeed, he knew that just a few days from now, the crowds would be calling for his crucifixion. Jerusalem had been under Roman occupation for nearly 100 years at this point, and any peace that they enjoyed was at the pleasure of the Roman government, enforced by the swords and shields of the Roman legions. While Jesus knew that he would soon be tried, convicted, and rejected, scourged, abused, and crucified, Luke makes it clear that Jesus wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for the city because they had settled for the peace of Rome and they were rejecting the peace of God. As it had been so many times before, their fear would overcome their faith. They could not see that this was their day. They could not see the things of God that make for their peace. Ironically, you might say that peace had come knocking at their door, and they said to him, "Go away, we're looking for peace." So it is that Jesus wasn't weeping because he felt sorry for himself. He was weeping because he felt sorry for the city and for all of God's children who lived there. He lamented aloud because he knew that this was their day. He knew that this peace of Rome would not last, and he knew that these things were now hidden from the eyes of the people. They couldn't see the truth about Jesus, and they couldn't see the truth about the great destruction that would soon come upon them. True peace is ours when we acknowledge our sin before God and accept the salvation that he offers by grace through faith in Jesus. When we put our faith in him, we can have inner peace, unshaken by the turmoil taking place all around us. Of course, we know what happens to the city of Jerusalem. It's history for us. But we don't know what's going to happen next in Ukraine or North Korea or Taiwan. And we don't know how these events might affect us and the people that we love. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we can have an inner peace, unshaken by all the turmoil and uncertainty that's taking place around us, because we know that Jesus lives and that he's coming back for us. And we know that even if we should die before he returns, we're going to be with him forever. Now, this moment where Jesus weeps for the city appears only here in Luke. None of the other gospel writers mention it. Yet Luke goes into such detail in describing what's about to take place. Many critics have suggested that this is just prophecy after the fact. But before we get into all that, we ought to reflect on the idea that Jesus wept over the fate of those he loved. We need to acknowledge that the judgment of a righteous God has a harsh side to it. God has given us free choice, and we need to take responsibility for our choices. We need to accept the fact that our choices have consequences. We need to realize that there's a difference between right and wrong, and it matters what we believe and how we behave. But when Jesus thinks of those who reject him, he doesn't get angry. He weeps. And that got me to thinking. With all the hostility that we see around us in the world today, maybe we should weep more and get angry less. With that in mind, we should also take a moment to consider why it is that the path of peace was hidden from their eyes. After all, I don't think it's fair to say that God had purposely hidden the truth from the eyes of his people. If you believe the Old Testament, he's been revealing himself to them from the very beginning. In the Exodus, in the Law, in the Prophets, for generations, God has been revealing himself to Israel in a special way. And all that time, he's been using them to reveal himself to the rest of fallen humanity. I submit, no matter who you are, no matter when or where you were born, God has not hidden the truth from your eyes. As David said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, if you have walked the earth for any length of time and have not found God, it's not as though he's hidden himself from you. It's probably because you haven't really been looking for him. Or perhaps, yes, perhaps, you've been intentionally looking away. As it says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So if you've read your Bible and you haven't seen God in the person of Jesus Christ, it's probably because you've hidden your eyes from him. I mean, many lost people have raised a veil of fear and unbelief over their own face. They've rejected God and embraced sin. They've rejected truth and embraced lies. As Jesus put it, the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For people such as this, it does no good for us to get angry at them. Instead, we should weep for them, just as Jesus wept for Jerusalem. And if we love them as he loves us, then we will sacrifice to bring them the hope of their own salvation, just as Jesus sacrificed for us. Verses 43 and 44. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In these two verses, Jesus prophetically describes in awful detail the eventual siege of Jerusalem by Rome between 68 and 70 AD. Their enemies will build an embankment around them, perhaps an earthen structure used for breaching the wall. They will close the city in on every side, apparently surrounding it, blocking off all avenues of help or escape. Remarkably, or not, depending on what you believe about Jesus, historians tell us that this is precisely the method used by Titus when he laid waste to Jerusalem almost 40 years later. The city was surrounded, supplies were cut off, the people were trapped, and this went on for months. As the Romans advanced, they would level the city and all within her. Men, women, children were terrorized, starved, and brutally slaughtered by the tens of thousands. And many of the great buildings in the city, including the temple itself, were razed to the ground such that not one stone was left upon another. As mentioned earlier, Luke goes into such detail describing this eventual destruction of Jerusalem. Many critics have suggested that this is just prophecy after the event. In other words, because the prophecy is so precise and so accurate, and because they can't bring themselves to believe in a God who knows the future, some scholars have effectively denied that Jesus ever spoke these words. They implicitly suggest that Luke violates his own stated purpose, which was to write an orderly account of those things which have been fulfilled among us. And these scholars, these critics, these skeptics boldly assert without any other evidence that Luke's gospel must have been written after 70 AD, after the destruction of the city had already taken place. What these scholars apparently neglect to consider is that the destruction of Jerusalem was an event foretold by the prophets long before it was predicted by Jesus on this occasion. In Jeremiah 8 and 9, God spoke through his prophet describing enemies that have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. Jeremiah foresaw a day when the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and yet we are not saved. Through him, God spoke of a time when he would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And thus Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even as he moved inevitably toward the cross. Ezekiel chapter 4 describes in startling detail an event that symbolized the siege of Jerusalem. And in Micah 3 verse 12, the Lord spoke of a time when Zion will be plowed like a field, when Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. In Isaiah chapter 29, the Lord again spoke through his prophet concerning Israel, describing how these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Now, it's hard to imagine a more apt description of the triumphal entry and the mouth honor given to Jesus by these crowds of people with fickle hearts. And it's hard not to think of the Pharisees of Jesus' day when we read about those who neglected the truth of God to teach the commandments of men. After going on to describe the marvelous work that God will do among his people, suggesting perhaps the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, the prophet Isaiah goes on to say that the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So it is that the scribes and Pharisees had mostly lost their way. Any wisdom and understanding that they might have had was hidden by their own fear and unbelief. And notice, God did not destroy Jerusalem with his own hand. On the contrary, he merely removed his hand of protection from it. He didn't bless the Roman army or assure their success because they were, worthy. No, he simply allowed their pride and their lust for power to produce the very outcome that they wanted, knowing that it would also produce the just result that he had predicted. And all of this happened because Israel did not recognize the arrival of their Messiah. They did not know the time of their visitation. Make no mistake, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem for their own reasons. But this was the judgment of God for Israel's sin, and it fell upon them because they refused to receive God's mercy. It's not like there was insufficient evidence for them to recognize the hand of God in the person of Jesus and the presence of the kingdom in the things he said and did. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He multiplied loaves and fishes twice. He fulfilled prophecy. He uttered prophecy. He spoke truth to power without fear. The clear implication is that the people of Jerusalem could have averted this fate if only they had embraced the vision of the kingdom that Jesus offered. And the destruction of Jerusalem is also a metaphor that plainly suggests the spiritual destiny of every person who dies without faith in Jesus. Yes, even now. You know, because we live in a fallen world, there is an enemy out there who has built an embankment around us, laying siege to our lives. He lures us with temptation and surrounds us with distractions on every side. He wants nothing more than to level us to the ground and to do the same with our children within us. If we allow Satan to have his way in our life, he will not leave one stone upon another. Many of us who've come to saving faith in Jesus had heard the gospel many times before we believed. And if we do our part, many of those who have not yet believed will also hear the gospel many times. But if they don't come to saving faith before they die, they too will have missed the time of their visitation. And like the unbelieving Jews before them, they will have eternity to ruminate on their rejection of God's Messiah. God has given us free choice, and we need to take responsibility for the choices we make. We need to accept the fact that our choices have consequences, realize there's a difference between right and wrong, and that it matters what we believe and how we behave. Now, as you think about it, I suspect some folks will miss it because they were too busy seeking an earthly fortune. Others will be too busy seeking a thrill. Some will miss it because they're digging in the wrong place. Others will just refuse to dig. The Holy Spirit draws them all. And Jesus has asked us as his disciples to reach them all. Yet while God has made it clear that he wants us all to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, he also knows that many people aren't even going to bother seeking him. And even among those who try, many will be deceived and misled. I think this presents an interesting segue into the next event in Luke's gospel, where Jesus recoils at profiteering in the temple courts, in part because of how it twisted and obscured the gospel. Verses 45 and 46. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, some background is probably needed to understand what's going on here. These crowds of people who welcomed Jesus had come from far and wide to celebrate the Passover. And a visit to the temple typically involved bringing an offering. Now, some pilgrims would have brought animals from home to present as their sacrifice, but not everyone kept animals, not even back then. And among those who did, not everyone would have wanted to bring one along. Therefore, industrious men saw a business opportunity among the faithful who had come to worship. They could sell animals for sacrifice. So they set up shop, presumably in the court of the Gentiles, a huge area, some 25 acres, that made up the outer precincts of Herod's temple. Of course, it was called the court of the Gentiles because non-Jews couldn't enter the temple itself, so this outer court was as close as they could get. This market for sacrifices may have been open for business year-round, but it would have been bustling this time of year, selling all kinds of items necessary for sacrifices, including wine, oil, salt, cattle, sheep, and doves. And naturally, this enterprise was successful because it served a necessary purpose. But that said, there was no reason that such business had to be conducted in the temple courts. As Luke describes it, Jesus simply went into the temple and immediately began to drive out those who bought and sold there. However, that description seems to suggest that our Lord had given himself over to a fit of impulsive anger. It doesn't seem right. And so we discover that Luke doesn't provide all the detail that we find in some of the other Gospels. In fact, John describes Jesus cleansing the temple early in his ministry, and on that basis, many scholars believe this kind of event may have actually happened twice. But as John explains it, Jesus was far from being impulsive. Instead, John describes Jesus fashioning a whip of cords, which he then used to drive them all out. Now, personally, I've always been mesmerized by that image of Jesus gathering up some cast-off cords from the ground and taking them up in his hands and slowly braiding them into a whip. The description of this calculated act makes it impossible to maintain that this was a case of impulsive anger. Instead, while it seems clear that Jesus was angry, it was a deliberate anger. It was a righteous anger. It was anything but impulsive. Okay, this is the same Jesus who taught us to turn the other cheek. But then again, we don't do righteous anger very well. We tend to lose control when we get angry. And however righteous our anger might be, we're reminded in James chapter 1, verse 20, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. For many folks, this event flies in the face of their preferred image of a gentle Jesus. But we must accept the reality that God is angry about sin and all the despair and destruction that it has caused. Remember Romans 12, verse 20. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, God sent his only Son to die for our sins, to appease his righteous anger. But if you refuse to confess your sins and believe in Jesus, you will end up a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Here, Jesus was righteously angry because these men had turned a holy place into a marketplace. He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, where the temple is described as a house of prayer for all nations. And yet the Gentile people who came to this temple representing all nations would probably have found it hard to pray amid all the noise and the dust and the foul smells that attended this kind of business. Jesus then quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, where God declares that the people have turned this house, his house, into a den of thieves. The clear implication is that these men had gone way beyond doing a fair business at a fair price. They were guilty of profiteering in the house of the Lord. Not only were they taking advantage of the people for an excessive profit, they were, in effect, stealing. They were disrespecting the solemn purpose of the pilgrimage, and they were defiling the holy place where God dwelled among his people. Greed had replaced worship in the hearts of these men, and Jesus wouldn't stand for it. Besides, God wanted his people to make a sacrifice that meant something to them. I don't think he wanted their offerings to just become, what, another swipe of the card? This whole business made it seem like sin could be washed away with a coin. In the absence of any genuine remorse, regret, or repentance. Verses 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Luke follows the temple cleansing with this description of our Savior's activities in the days that followed. Yes, even as he faced the prospect of his own suffering and death on the cross, Jesus was not distracted by self-pity or mortal fear. Instead, to the delight of the people, he spent his time teaching daily in the temple. Of course, Jesus cleansing the temple did not delight the religious leaders. I don't think that his showing up to teach there day after day made them very happy either. In fact, Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they would eventually succeed, at least so far as they could. But for the time being, they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The NIV says they hung on his words. These religious leaders were not interested in the truth of God that Jesus was teaching. Their hearts were harder now than they had ever been, and all they could think about was how they might destroy him. But if they tried to arrest him, the people would riot, and then Rome would intervene. So they were frustrated for the moment. Yet they had discovered two things. Yes, they knew now that they had to accomplish two things. They had to arrest Jesus quietly away from the crowds, and they had to turn the people against him. As Luke opened chapter 19, Jesus was just 17 miles from his destiny, the very thing for which he was born. There he met Zacchaeus, who would be one of the last disciples to join Jesus on the road to Calvary. And Zacchaeus stands as an example of what it looks like to be saved, for he sought Jesus out. And when he found him, he turned his back on the wealth that had dominated his life. He gave generous restitution to those he had wronged, and he began to use his wealth to minister to the poor and to serve God. And his story is typical of our Savior's ministry to the marginalized, to the outcast. For while Zacchaeus was rich, he had few friends and was widely regarded as a thief and a traitor. But Jesus looked into his heart and saw a man who was not beyond hope and a man who was worth dying for, because the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That episode was followed by the parable of the 10 minas, which describes various reactions to Jesus and the different outcomes that follow based on how we respond. Then the triumphal entry presents Jesus as the Savior who comes in peace, not to fight with those who oppose him, but to sacrifice himself for those who believe in him. Jewish people were expecting their Messiah to be a conquering king, and they were not wrong. But Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome, for that would have been far too small a victory. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. And rather than using a sword to do it, he used a cross. As Jesus enters Jerusalem and begins the week of his passion, he wept over the city and the fate of its children because they had forgotten the things that made it the city of peace. He knows that many of those who seem to receive him today will finally reject him tomorrow. And he knows the horrible price that they will pay for their unbelief. He doesn't get angry with lost sinners. He weeps for them. And so should we. On the heels of that sad lament, Jesus then cleanses the temple, an event rich with metaphorical meaning. For Jesus is passionate about purifying the place where his Father is worshipped. And his anger runs particularly hot for the ones who deceive those they presume to lead. Just so, Jesus is passionate about purifying every soul who has believed, for we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is God in us. And if we should feel something like the sting of his whip from time to time, we can know that it's always intended to bless us, not to break us. God has given to each one of us a measure of wealth, a measure of faith, and a measure of time. And how we use them is up to us. He has given us free choice, and we must take responsibility for the choices we make. We need to accept the fact that our choices have consequences and that not choosing is also a choice. Of course, we aren't saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And we need to realize there's a difference between right and wrong, that it matters what we believe and how we behave. So if we've believed in Jesus as Savior, then we should follow him as Lord. For we have been called to live as citizens of an unseen kingdom, serving under the authority of an unseen God. And if we do that, God will use us to make himself and his kingdom visible to those who have not yet believed. On the other hand, if you have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus, take care that you don't miss the time of your visitation. For if you insist on rejecting God and his mercy, then you will have to face God and his judgment. True peace is ours when we acknowledge our sin before God and accept the salvation he offers by grace through faith in Jesus. When we put our faith in him, we can have an inner peace, unshaken by the turmoil taking place all around us. And yes, I know, we have no idea what's going to happen next in Ukraine or North Korea or Taiwan or even in our own backyard. We don't know how these things are going to affect us and the people we love. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we can have an inner peace. Because we know that Jesus lives and he's coming back for us. And we know that even if we should die before he returns, we're going to be with him forever. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't just lean on your own understanding of things. Instead, in everything that you do, recognize that he's there, that he cares. And if you long to be close to him, he will show you the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for meeting us where we are and giving us all we need. We thank you for your Spirit who has revealed the truth to us and taken residence in us. And we thank you for the need that was built into us that led us to seek you in the first place. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the world through your eyes, that we would not miss the truths that you have shared with us or the opportunities that you set before us. We are humbled by your great love for us, that you would sacrifice your only Son so that we might be saved. Please increase our faith and help us to live a life that you can use to bring glory to yourself. We pray in the name of Jesus, who has shown us the way. Amen.